Well, now, I hope you've got your finger in Jonah chapter 2. But again, we're not going to read there straight away. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 12. As I was saying this morning, it's very good to notice in the New Testament what is mentioned about the Old Testament. Because the Spirit's mention of Old Testament things in the New Testament times shows us the kind of emphasis that God is putting on these Old Testament characters and events. We're not left just to our imagination, although God gives the gift of imagination too, and it's lovely to have a comparing of Scripture with Scripture. So I think by now you've found Matthew 12. So shall we read what the Lord Jesus said about Jonah there when he was speaking to the people? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now let's go back to Jonah, the book itself. And I think we ought to read verse 17 of chapter 1, and then we'll look at chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about all thy billows, and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now may God bless to us this very wonderful reading from his holy word. Sometimes as I minister the word and talk to young people, they say to me, I don't just see all that in God's word. And of course, we've got to see what's there. No good seeing what's not there. I perhaps do that sometimes myself. We mustn't let our imagination run riot. But there is a way of coming to God's word and perhaps seeing more than we do. And I think it's important to have, first of all, a right approach in our own attitudes, but then also a right approach in our own methods. First of all, unless we are really humble in heart and meek in our attitudes and trembling at God's word, we can't expect him to show us his secrets, can we? After all, a father will hardly show his future plans to a rebellious boy, but a boy that is amenable to him and is anxious to learn, to such a child, a father will open more his heart and his future purposes. And so it is with us who are children of God and in his family. The meeker we are, the closer to him we come, the more desirous we are to do his will, the more willing we are to obey, and then the more he unfolds his word to us. That is basic. That's the first thing. But there is such a question of the approach and the method that perhaps we should employ. And you know, you can look at, say, a story like Jonah in different ways. I didn't go into it very much this morning, but you could come to Jonah and you could look at it very historically. You could search out the setting of the book in the history of the children of Israel and their national affairs. You could search out the place of the book of Jonah in the history of the kings of Assyria. And this is more or less possible to do. When I was writing my book on Jonah, I had a very interesting time searching into these things. And it's marvelous how the Word opens up and what there is in the Word itself about these things. In fact, it's like being a spiritual detective. And you go to work and you find, for instance, that in the history of Israel, there was that despotic king Jehu, and then he had a king who became king after him called Jehoahaz, and it was in the reign of Jehoahaz that the Syrians who lived to the north of where Jonah lived, the north of Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher, who lived up there in the north, it was in the reign of Jehoahaz that there was this big incursion. In fact, it occurred constantly, of raids from the Syrians coming down into the north of Palestine. Now, Jonah, as far as I could see from the histories of the Old Testament, was almost certainly born in the reign of Jehoahaz. Now, during that time, the northern tribes of Israel had a very difficult passage. They were constantly invaded by these marauders. And then Jehoahaz passed without really achieving very much relief, and his son Jehoash, or Joash, came to the throne. And that was the time when Elisha lived, you know. And if you look back into the kings, you begin to find out these things. And it needs rooting out, as you might say, and searching out, but it's very interesting to see how it all lines up. And you know, when Elisha was dying of a sickness, you know, today some people feel they've got to be healed, but even Elisha the prophet died of a sickness, you know. It all has to do with the will of God, doesn't it? Well, he was dying, and Joash came down to see him. I think it may have been a bit hypocritical. I don't know that he was very spiritual. Maybe he was a bit superstitious. Anyway, he came down to see the dying prophet. And I'll tell you what happened. Perhaps you remember how the king was told to open the window in the chamber of the prophet, and how they got a bow and arrow, and how the king strung the bow, and how the hands of Elisha were upon the hands of the king, and shoot, says Elisha, and shot, and you know, the arrow went out of the window through the air and it fell, and Elisha said, as he was dying, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria." Now he says, "King Joash, you take the quiver and these arrows, and you smite on the ground three times." Or smite on the ground, rather. And the king did it three times. And then Elisha, he said, "You know, you ought to have done it five or six." It showed a lack of enthusiasm. He said, "You know, you're only going to get the victory over the Syrians three times." He said, "You know, if I'd seen you strike five or six times on the floor, then I would reckon you would have victory over them five or six times." Well, as it happened, Elisha died, and the word was fulfilled, really, because in the reign of Joash, you know, three times he overcame the Syrians. But then along came Jeroboam, after King Joash died, Jeroboam the second. Now, we know it was in the reign of Jeroboam the second that Jonah prophesied his first prophecy about Israel. And I wonder what inspired Jonah to say so definitely that the Syrians would be defeated and that you would drive them back and you would recover your frontiers and that the Lord would step in grace and deliverance. Well, was it not that the fifth and sixth time were yet to be fulfilled of the Lord's deliverance? Three times it had happened, but what about those other two times? The fifth or the sixth time of which Elisha spoke? Now, you know, I have a feeling as we read the history that, well, Jonah took up that great possibility that if the king of Israel would lay hold on what Elisha had said, then indeed there would be victory. And you know he did. And there was victory. And so if you go back into the Kings and you link the kings and the prophets and when Jonah was operative, you begin to see there was a kind of pattern there, and it's like a bit of spiritual detective work. And to me, that's where Jonah fits in relation to Israel. Well, you might say it's a strange thing that Jeroboam II could just go up there to the north and put the Syrians in their place. It hadn't happened before like that. How could he just go and do that? Ah, but you see, that's where you come in on the Assyrian kings. You do a bit of spiritual detective work with them too. And you find that it was just about that time that a Ninevite king called Adad-nirari actually went over there with an army towards Syria and put their king to tribute. So he was so tied up at that time, you see, looking after the Assyrians who were giving attention to them, that it would seem just at that moment Jeroboam in the sovereignty of God could step in and throw the Syrians back. And so you get a kind of jigsaw puzzle coming together. And you look at Israel, and you look at Assyria, and you look at Jonah, and it all begins to come together in quite a remarkable way, historically, and it gives you a fresh sense that God is on the throne, that he's looking down on Nineveh, he's looking down on Syria, he's looking down on Israel, and his purposes are running through. So there is the historical way of looking at a book, say one of the prophets, or one of the epistles in the New Testament. Get the historical background. See, for instance, when it comes to an epistle, just the time where that epistle fits in the ministry, say, of Paul. And you will find that it will make it lift. We were doing a little bit of that this morning, weren't we, when we were thinking about Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so when you feel, well, I can't get anything out of God's word, first of all, search your heart, have a humble attitude, tremble at God's word, but then begin to look at it, say, historically. Now, there's a long word we sometimes use about looking at God's word, and we can look at a passage of scripture dispensationally. Now, that may seem a very hard word. I think it is a difficult word, really. But what it does mean is that God has various stages in which his purposes unfold. He has dealings with the Jews, and he has dealings with the nations. He has dealings with the Church of God, and there is the great sweep of his purpose. You know, sometimes people use the Bible almost like a lucky dip, and they just look in, they get a little verse, perhaps from the Psalms, they say, that's fine for me today, and off they go. Well, you know, here we've got a book stretching over centuries, with numerous authors, a mighty unfolding purpose of the living God, dealing with various aspects of humanity. And if you love your father, and you're an obedient child, you'll want to enter into his counsels. You won't say, oh dear father, I can't be doing with all that, I'll just have to go my way. You'll sit down, and you'll want to listen to what the father has to say to you about his purposes. Give him time. So you could come to Jonah, for instance, dispensationally, and begin to enter more deeply into God's unfolding of his plans. Now, Jonah was a disobedient prophet, and he really, of course, represented a disobedient people. And so what happened to Jonah in his disobedience becomes a picture of what happened to Israel in their disobedience. And as Israel was disobedient, they were set aside. Why, that's what happened to Jonah. He got out of the will of God. He wasn't fulfilling his function and role as a prophet. And, God had to deal with him. And that's what happened. And so that's what happened with Israel. They became disobedient. And even when the greater than Jonah came, they would have nothing to do with him. And God had to set them aside for a while. And yet it was as Jonah was set aside and went down into the deep that some of these mariners came to know the Lord. As he was set aside, they were brought into blessing. As Jonah came under judgment, they came into salvation. So it is, you see, with Israel as a disobedient nation. They rejected the Messiah. They went their own way. They didn't really fulfill their function at that time in history. And what happened? Why, Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. And their setting aside for a while has meant blessing to you and me, so that individuals from amongst the Gentiles have come to trust Christ and come into salvation. But you notice that Jonah is restored. And when he's restored, why we see blessing amongst the nation of the Assyrians, and the whole of Nineveh turns to God. And so one day when Israel is restored, it's going to be blessing to the nations. It's going to be, as the scripture puts it, life from the dead. It's going to be even more wonderful. And so many are going to be saved out of the Gentiles. Now, as you use and look at Jonah in that light, that means we are thinking of it dispensationally. The experiences of Jonah become an illustration of God's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. And it helps to, as it were, have insights into the Word of God in a wider way. Now, we've been thinking up to now, as we've been looking at Jonah, more in a personal way. That's another way. In fact, we should always look at the Bible in a personal way, especially when we're looking at a character, seeing how God deals with that man individually in his own problems. And as we see the ways of God with that man, we become conscious of God's ways with us. And these things were written for an example to us and for our learning. And we've been thinking about Jonah in this personal way. And we've followed him on his way out from God. We followed him down there to Joppa with the problem still burning in his heart, trying to cling to his own ideas of God when God was so much bigger. God wasn't going to be confined to Jonah's outlook. Mind you, I think Jonah was sincere about it, but you can be sincerely wrong. And so Jonah had to have a work done in him. And we thought of that, the making of the sign. And he had to come to this point where Jonah must go overboard if God is going to be glorified and have his way. Well, down there in the shadows of the deep, there lurked this great monster. It was a great fish. This word great appears in this book time and time again. Nineveh is a great city. There was a great wind sent out, and here is a great fish. So this is something that Jonah hadn't bargained for. He hadn't realized the actual results of disobedience. He hadn't foreseen what a serious thing it is to get out of the will of God. And so let's look at him a little bit more personally, but then I want to, this afternoon, go on to look at Jonah, what I would call typically, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just finish this part of the story regarding him personally, shall we? And so down into the water he goes. Everything seems to have happened now. His whole world seems to have broken to pieces. Jonah has no longer any axe to grind. He can't uphold his position or his opinion. He's what you might call absolutely finished. He's come to an end of himself. And down to the sea is gone. And there, God has prepared a fish. And into the fish he goes. This is like a tomb. It's like Sheol. It's like the very abode of the dead. He says, in a little while I went down to the bottom of the mountains, and the seaweed was all around his head, and whatever effect that must have had upon him, to be under the influence of the gastric juices of that giant creature in the deep, I can't imagine, but obviously Jonah was never going to be the same again. And you know, in life, this is really how it happens. Because we read, then, oh, mark that word, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Then. We can be very prayerless believers, can't we? We can be very active Christians. We can do many things. We can be, what they say today, involved. And it sounds so very good. But to be involved without prayer, to be active without contact with God, to be in the multitude and the flow of events with never being very much in the solitude, to be in contact with men, but not be in touch with our Father. This is very serious indeed. And the time comes when, like the prodigal in the far country, we come to an end of ourselves and life seems to be little more than husks, children of the Father, though we are. And this is the point to which Jonah had come. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Why, if you look over into chapter 1 and verse 5, you find that in the crisis there on the boat, the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. They weren't slow to cry to their gods, but up to this point in the story, Jonah hadn't prayed, as far as we can tell, to his God. But he prayed now. And so in life, there can be so many things that happen that bring us to our knees. You know, it can all happen on some lovely day when the sun is shining and we wake up in the morning and things are fine. Then something happens. And you know, you might think that young folk are always laughing and having fun. But I have a feeling, and I look back to my own youthful years, we had our fun. But you know, I also had my tears. And whilst we laugh in the open, we can weep and cry in secret. And there are times when a young person will cry themselves to sleep before perhaps they're 21. Because life seems so promising and we have such expectations when we are young. And off we go. And of course, really, as we were saying this morning, so often we're doing our own thing. And then God says, oh no, you don't. So we're having to be dealt with time and time again. And there can come in through all sorts of circumstances, perhaps a big disappointment academically. It may be a disappointment in love. Maybe the one you wanted, and you can't have her, or you can't have him, and somebody else has got her and got him. And your heart is as broken as it will probably ever be in all your life as a young person. And you weep your tears in secret. Or it may be that some illness strikes. I remember looking back now through the years to when I was in Melbourne last time I was here in the 50s. I went to see a family. In fact, I went to see the young girl of the family because she wasn't well. And we went in and I talked and she was about 18. And there she was. And, well, we had a little time of fellowship in the home. And then I came out and paused a moment on the front step with the father, and he looked at me and, you know, he said one word to me. He said, cancer, he said. And you know, I got in the car and I drove down the road, And I think it's true to say there were tears in my eye. I thought, 80? Cancer. This time I was back in Melbourne. I met the mother of that girl. She died. Very young, wasn't she? Oh, it doesn't mean that if something like that happens in our life, that we're necessarily worse people than other Christians. Why, when that Tower of Siloam fell on people, the Lord said, don't think that they were any worse than you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But oh, how God sometimes in a life deals with it. Another interesting sequel that has happened this time, I met a lady, she must be, I suppose, 60 or more now. I hadn't seen her since I was here last time in the 50s, and she introduced me to her Christian husband. It took me back to a scene out in the bush at Yarramundi, out there the back of Sydney, where we had a Bible camp, something like this, only a bit longer. And I remember her those years ago, nearly 20 years ago now, and she came to me very upset at that camp. In fact, she was broken to pieces. And you know, we walked out a little way, and she pointed to a big ring on her forefinger. And those 20 years ago, out there in the bush, I remember it to this day, and there it was, a big ring, big diamond, sparkling. She said, you know, that ring, she said, cost £100. But she said, I'm engaged to an unconverted man. And you know, I think the ministry at that camp had just touched her heart and conscience. And she knew as a Christian, she was doing her own thing. She was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And she was outward bound from God and His plan. And she was broken to pieces. And what could she do? Well, it's always very easy to talk, of course. And I spoke very quietly. I said, well, you know, it's either got to be that man or the man of Calvary. And you know, she went away from the camp. And I have the feeling she went through in those days she was away from the camp the kind of experience that Jonah went through when he says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become. And as it were, she allowed herself to go overboard. And she was 45, you know. And then 3 days or more after, she came back, and you know, the ring was gone. She'd made the great decision. She'd gone down into the deep, and God had brought her up onto resurrection ground. She hadn't got the ring, but she got her fellowship unbroken with the Savior. And 20 years now, nearly afterwards, she came up to me in a meeting just a week or two ago, and you know, she said, this is my Christian husband, she said. And God, you see, is no man's debtor. And He had answered her prayers and seen her anguish and acknowledged her step of faith and obedience. And it mustn't have been so very long after that that God found the right man for her. And even though she was in her 40s, she still got married. But she married in the Lord. Oh, dear young people, cast me forth into the sea. If you remember nothing else from this camp, will you get hold of that? He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so there is a way down into the deep where we go overboard. But whilst God will meet us there and deal with us there, He will bring us up onto resurrection ground. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And there he stood with hardly a rag on his back and perhaps the seaweed still around his neck, and smelling like anything from the bowels of the fish, a wretched sight, a little bit of jetsam tossed up on the tide, and there he was with nothing in the world, almost a naked man, as you might say, perhaps he was, standing under the open sky with nothing in the world but a right relationship with the living God. And when you've got that, you can go forward, but not until. And so God sent him to Nineveh. Wonderful story, isn't it? And what a lesson, too. And so there's Jonah personally. But we read, of course, Matthew chapter 12, that little piece there, and that shows to us that while we can look at Jonah historically, and we can look at Jonah dispensationally, and we can look at Jonah personally, we really need to look at him too typically. Now when we talk about types, we don't mean just, as it were, hunting up ideas and comparing the Old and New Testament and saying, well, that looks if that fits there, and jumping to conclusions. No, it's good to look at the authentic types of the New Testament and to see where the Spirit of God takes up the Old Testament characters and events. And there we shall see a real God-given type. Things foreshown in what happened in the Old Testament and realized in the events and teaching of the New Testament. And it lightens up things for us. There are so many avenues in which we can study the Word of God. And so here we have an authentic type. For the Lord Jesus himself says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It's authentic as that. Now that means I would like us to look at some of the details of Jonah's prayer. Because what happened to Jonah, and some of the things that Jonah suffered and Jonah felt, reflect for us some of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus, some of the things that he felt and that he suffered. It's a pointer. It's a type. And so will you come with me and follow Jonah's way down into the deep? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 is really what you might call an overall statement of this experience, taking in the whole thing. And reflecting upon it afterwards, he makes this comment, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." What a beautiful description of the experience of the Lord Jesus. "I cried by reason of my straitness." Being brought into a narrow place, into a place of restriction and confinement. Have you ever thought of the Lord Jesus, how he came into the world? He filled all things, and then in his birth he was contained in a tiny baby boy. All through his life on earth, he said, "I must walk today and tomorrow and the third day." He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? How am I narrowed to my goal until it be accomplished?" And at the last, as our Lord Jesus comes in his obedience, even to the death of the cross, we find him there, nailed by his hands and feet, to this one point and this one place, on his way to the Father. Oh, how straight, and what affliction. And there he cries unto the Lord. And the interesting thing is, we read here, "He heard me." Now, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, you recall, our Lord Jesus said, when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, "I thank thee, Father, thou hearest me always." He was heard. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how with strong crying and tears and a reverence for the will of his Father, he took that cup and drank it for you and for me. And we read in Hebrews that because of his piety, he was heard in that he feared. Out of those strong cryings and tears, yes, he cried unto him who was able to save him, not from death, but out from amongst the dead. He was able to do that. And God raised him from the dead. But he went through death and he tasted it. But he was heard, it said. What a lovely thought. That in the darkest hour. And so he moved to the lowest point. And even there on the cross he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there was a centurion and those that were with him. And what did these men do? They confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And it seems that John heard them say so. In his epistle, John says, He that confesseth Jesus as the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. I think it's a marvellous thing to ponder, to me, a fact that those that nailed Jesus to the tree will be seen there in glory as trophies of his grace. They confess Jesus as the Son of God. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the Father heard the voice. He was heard. And though he was forsaken of God judicially, for he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, yet, what did he say at the end? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was heard. And the wonderful thing is that God, for Christ's sake, will forgive us, and God, for Christ's sake, will hear us. So that we have access with boldness by the faith of him. Through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And however low I may be, and however deep the deeps I tread, and however much the waters may go over my head, and however dreadful life may seem to become, we know this. The eye of God is upon the righteous. And his ear is open to their cry. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a broken spirit, and who trembleth at my word. Then Jonah prayed. Ah, it was then too, in a very special way, our Lord prayed. And he was heard. What a lovely thought, isn't it? That we have a Father in heaven who hears when we pray. And so this was the general statement that really covered all the details that follow. For thou hadst cast me. Now we are to go through the actual experience. And I want you to notice that we really have here the experience of Jonah as he went over the side of the ship, as he struck the water, as he began to sink into it, and then as the waters flowed over him, and then as he began to go down and down into the deep to the very bottom. This is really the sequence that we have here in this prayer. Verse 3, For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. There he goes, over, and he lands in the sea, cast into the deep, in the midst of the seas. Now I want you to notice three words here. There is the deep, there are the seas, and there are the floods. And all this water is spoken of in this threefold way. Now the deep speaks of that undertow and that downward pool of everything that lies beneath. We get that sense, don't we, when we're out in the deep. And, well, death is like that. Hell is moved at thy coming. It seems to drag us down. It has a sort of strange effect upon us, the thought of death. The deep. And then the seas, that is really death encircling. The seas, we see them spreading out before us. And when our Lord Jesus died, there was a sense in which he was conscious of a myriad deaths. You remember he wept over Jerusalem. Why did he weep? Oh, he saw what was coming upon Jerusalem. Not just three crosses upon a hill, but countless crosses. Why, there was to be a foretaste of the very day of the Lord. The Roman Emperor Titus was to send his hordes into Jerusalem and to rampage and right through the city, and there were going to be myriad crosses round about that wall of Jerusalem, and men and women riding on them. And our Lord, when he died, he thought, oh, surely of all those deaths, weep not for me, he said, but weep for your children. He could see it. AD 70 wasn't far away. He could look out for the far horizons of time, and he could see the whole of humanity in their death throes. And so he died as the one who tasted death for every man. The floods compassed me about. The floods speak more of the rising tide of wrath and judgment. It's quickly followed by all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Deep calleth unto deep, Psalm 42 says, at the noise of thy water spouts, it's a matter of judgment. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy floods overflow me. And so there's the sense of death, seeking to lay hold upon him as our sins were placed upon him. The sense of his death as related to all the deaths of encircling humanity, and then the rising tide of the flood of judgment and the wrath of God. The word billows is really the word for an open breaker, whereas the word for waves here is really the word for the roller, as you might say, the sense of the current and the tide. You might put it like this, a picture, if you want to think of it in this way, of the public and open sufferings of Christ and the hidden, deeper, unseen sufferings of Christ, those below the surface, as you might say. And so our Lord comes to his death, cast into the sea. Human hands cast Jonah into the sea, but Jonah says in his prayer that thou hast cast me into the sea. Behind the human hands, he saw the sovereign hands of his God. Wicked hands took our Lord Jesus and slew him, nailing him to that tree. If you like, they cast him into the sea of death. But we read this, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord hath put him to grief. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Men crucified him, but the Lord laid our iniquities upon him. And so there are these two aspects. And we follow him now down into those dark and incomparable waters of the suffering of death and the judgment of God. As he died, of course, he was cut off from fellow human beings. That's one thing. But now, as he dies, he says, in effect, I am cast out of thy sight. And it reminds us of his very words on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He did say too, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, looking right up into heaven to that tabernacle and sanctuary of God there that is not made with hands and that no man has pitched the great reality of the divine presence. And so there were these different emotions in the heart and experience of our Lord. You see, it's one thing under the judgment of God to bear the judicial penalty for sin, but to be cut off personally from God, this must have been a suffering indeed. Then it says, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. If you look in Psalm 24, you get this kind of expression. If it had not been that the Lord was on our side when men rose up against us, then the waters had come in unto our soul. And obviously the expression means the complete engulfing of the person immersed in the water. The water coming in through the organs and filling the lungs and causing death even unto the soul. Now, these words are very striking and point us again to the Lord Jesus, his soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And as he goes through in that obedience, he comes to that point where he dismisses his spirit. The weeds were wrapped about my head. We think of Jonah's accursed rebellion, and now that which speaks of the curse marks the very part of his body where that rebellious thought originated. When we think of our Lord who knew no sin, and yet upon his head there is a crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse which was ours, but which he bore, and thus he went down into the deep for you and for me. The death closed me round about, the weeds wrapped about his head, and so he goes down into that incomparable immersion of the cross. What a baptism! Why, some of us, we don't want to be baptized. We feel it's rather a difficult step to take. Your Lord Jesus Christ went down. What does it say here? It says Jonah went down to the bottoms of the mountains, but a greater than Jonah is here, for it says of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, he went down to the lower parts of the earth. He is raised higher than Jonah. He is in possession of a name that is greater than Jonah. In his person, he excels all the prophets. He fulfills the prophets, and he answers their every word. But he also went deeper than any in the suffering of death. He went even beneath the bottoms of the mountains. He went down to the very depths of the sea. He buried our sin there. He got right underneath it. He went right down into Sheol, into Hades. He reached out and dealt with sin in its farthest frontiers, and he dealt with it in all its aspects, and he exhausted every claim of God upon the sinner. He tasted death in all its taste and in all its ways. He tasted it for you and for me in all its judgment, never doing any sin himself, but made sin for you and for me. And having dealt with sin, he came up triumphant. God raised him from the dead. He died for our sin, but on account of his own righteousness, God vindicated his Son. And he lives forever in the power of an endless life today, grace reigning on the ground of righteousness, of law answered, and of a penalty pay. Wonderful words of life. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. He did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. So we see something at least of the force of the Old Testament typical scriptures in the case of Jonah here. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. This brings us back to the thought that he was hurt, even in the weakest point. Why, he was crucified in weakness. But even at the weakest moment of our dear Lord, as he suffered there, his cry, his prayers, were still coming into that holy temple on high. The Father knew what he would do, and our Lord, he did not call for legions from the skies. He didn't pound Pilate into the pavement. He didn't ask for angels to come any more to minister to him. He went right through it. He by himself purged our sins. And he left the issue with God. And we read, God raised him from the dead. Thou wilt not leave thine Holy One in hell or suffer him to see corruption. Then we have this interesting little comment here in verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Well, of course, this was true on the boat. Here were these men crying to their gods. They were forsaking their own mercy. Here was Jonah following after an image of God all his own, a God that was narrowed to a mere tribal deity, and it wouldn't do. You forsake your own mercy if you cling to your own gods. We need to come back to the God of the Bible, the God who loved the world, the great God of heaven and earth, God who is so much greater than ourselves. But they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And when we think of life today, what a lot of lying vanities there are. Practically everything the world offers us is patently a lying vanity. It's not true, it's not real, it's not lasting, it's not straightforward, it's cheating and it's trickery. And it's put forward as something great when it's just a passing bit of tinsel. And at the cross, here were these men, these soldiers, they were playing with the dice. They were more interested about the clothes Christ wore than the robe that Christ could give them to wear. You just think of the thief that cast the same in his teeth. They observed lying vanities. Think of those Pharisees and scribes that mocked him. There they were, clinging to their own little tribal deity, this distorted view of the living God. And they forsook their own mercy. They were going to be ground to powder. And so, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Be careful what you observe, the things you go after, the things you believe. Beware of lying vanities. For you will forsake your own mercy and all the possibilities that God has for you if you cling to that. Then we come to the close of the prayer. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. You know, I love to think of the Lord Jesus as a teacher. I love to think of him as my Savior and my Lord. I love to think of him as the one who performed those wonderful miracles. Yes, it's lovely to think of him. But have you ever thought of him as somebody who sings? You know, as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane from the upper room, they sang a hymn. The Lord Jesus went singing to Calvary. A lovely thought. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He rejoiced in his goings out. A greater than Jonah is here. Nazareth, you know, was in Zebulun too. A greater than Jonah, who strode out from Zebulun and walked all the way in a straight road to the cross and sang as he went out to Gethsemane on his last day's march to the tree. But you know, it's wonderful. We're going to hear him sing one day. I will sing thy praise in the great congregation. In the midst of my brethren will I sing praise unto thee. And we're going to hear that voice of many waters. What will it be to hear our Savior sing, to bring us with everlasting joy upon our heads to the heavenly Mount Zion. And all the songs of the redeemed caught up in that mighty voice. Until the praise resounds from one end of heaven to another. I will sacrifice unto thee, note, with the voice of thanksgiving. He went singing to Calvary. You know, some of us think when we make a sacrifice, oh, it's hard going, you know. You know, I think I felt a bit like that, and at times I have. I've come out from Britain this time, and you know, I've been months away from my wife and children. It's lovely to have them, at least some of them now, and yet, you know, you kind of feel, well, it's a long time, you know, and you can get a bit sort of niggardly about it, and then if people don't seem to appreciate the fact, you think, well, they ought to, and you know, all this kind, and you can lose your joy. But our Lord went to the cross with a song. He sacrificed unto the Lord with the voice of thanksgiving. He said, I will pay that that I have vowed. You know, some people say a rather unusual thing. They say Christ could have gone back to heaven any time as he walked here on earth. Well, morally, I suppose that's true, of course, to say. There was no stain in him, and he could have gone back to heaven morally, and as to his character, any time. But vocationally, that wasn't the case. He said, I come to do thy will, O God. Thy vows are upon me, O God. He put his hand to the plough of the will of God here on earth. He had vowed unto the Lord. And in that sense, he couldn't and he wouldn't go back. He would keep his word. I will pay that I have vowed. Have you ever vowed to the Lord? Jephthah said, I have vowed a vow unto the Lord and I cannot go back. That is to say, cost what it may. This is the real price of commitment. When we open our mouth to the Lord, and that's it. When I was going out to China, you know, one old missionary said to me, and I thought it was a bit stilted and a bit old-fashioned, you know, she said, somebody said to me when I was going to China, others can, you cannot. Sounds a bit puritanical, doesn't it? But you see, if other people haven't vowed to the Lord, if they've not committed their life to Christ, well, in a sense, they can. They don't belong to him. But if you are committed to Christ, others can, you cannot. It's the bond slave concept again. I have vowed a vow unto the Lord. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I like to think in a way that Jonah, you know, came right out of the mouth of the whale and up onto the beach, and then it was a glorious morning, and he looked this way and that. Suddenly he was there under the open sky, and I would like to think this was his first expression. Salvation is of the Lord. Just imagine it. If anybody had heard him or saw him, they'd see this strange creature on the beach, and there he would be. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, you know, people think we're strange creatures. Well, of course we are. We are on the resurrection side of Calvary. We're in Christ where he is. We're bought with a price. And his spirit is in us. Of course we're strange creatures. We're what the Old Testament calls speckled birds. We don't fit in. And so you and I are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And everywhere we're to go along these long shores of time, we're to have the marks of death and resurrection all through us and all over us. And our whole theme and song is to be salvation is of the Lord. What a lovely chapter. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Try and think of God's word in different ways. Don't go to God's word and say, oh, you know, I never see anything very much in the Bible. Give yourself a chance, will you, as you begin to study it afresh. Shall we pray? Now, dear Father, we thank thee for this further session on this lovely book, and we pray that it might open up vistas to us of the study of thy precious word, and that we might learn to really look for thee, Lord Jesus, in the pages, and allow thee to instruct us. We thank thee that thou art the great lesson of this book, its theme and its song, and we pray that thou shalt indeed be to us all that we ever might need and all that we ever hope for. And even if we stand on the sands of time with nothing on our back, but, O Lord, if we got thyself and thy song in our hearts, what more do we need? So give us these perspectives that we might yet be able to witness to Nineveh and see thy blessing in a lost and adulterous world and generation. For thy dear name's sake. Amen.